Welcome to the Gymea Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at gymeabaptist.org.au.
Our reading is from Proverbs 8, verses 1 through to 11. Does not wisdom call out? Does not understanding raise her voice? At the highest point along the way, where the paths meet, she takes her stand beside the gate leading into the city. At the entrance, she cries aloud, "To you, O people, I call out. I raise my voice to all humanity. You who are simple gain prudence. You who are foolish set your hearts on it. Listen, for I have trustworthy things to say. I open my lips to speak what is right. My mouth speaks what is true, for my lips detest wickedness. All of the words of my mouth are just. None of them is crooked or perverse. To the discerning, all of them are right. They are upright to those who have found knowledge. Choose my instruction instead of silver, knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is more precious than rubies, and nothing you desire can compare with her."
Thanks, Tan. It's good to hear the voice of wisdom spoken by a woman, because it's a woman. So if that's now the voice of wisdom in your head, so be it. Welcome. It's good to have you here today as we wrap up our series, Jesus and the City Morning Herald. You might have thought, given the context of today being Australia Day and what I said a little bit earlier, that that might not have been a bad place to start, because you can always be guaranteed that there will be articles about Australia Day in the City Morning Herald in the lead up to Australia Day. But instead, I've decided to focus on something different, which is a book written by a social psychologist named Jonathan Haidt, H-A-I-D-T. It was published early in 2024. And I want to reflect on it, not just because it was a very interesting and compelling book, but also because I believe that the issue that he is addressing is one that kind of is as broad and as far-reaching as any other topic that we might want to discuss, but without some of the heat that we might have in other conversations. I was aware, the first thing I wrote down when I was preparing for this sermon was, this cannot be a book review. And so I've been trying my best to try to keep it that way. Just out of interest, how many of you have read The Anxious Generation? Oh, fewer than I hoped. All right. But I knew that very few of you would have read. The majority of you would not have. So I want to give you a very brief overview of the book, and which will explain, I think, why I've chosen it. And then I want to make five theological reflections around what he has to say. So here's the basic premise. In the book, The Anxious Generation, Haidt argues from research, not just his own, but across the globe, that a combination of smartphones, social media, and helicopter parenting have led to a stark decline in the mental health of young people. He focuses in particular on the data across the Western world where there was this enormous fall in mental health of young people between 2010 and 2015. The advent of internet-connected phones and the advent of all sorts of social media wonders like the like button, front-facing cameras, push notifications, and algorithms for content generation. Those things, along with the way in which we have begun to parent our children, have led to this crisis of mental health. Now, I'm not going to talk about mental health at this point in time. That's a much bigger topic. But if you or someone you know is experiencing difficulty in their mental health, anxiety and depression in particular, then I would encourage you to find someone that you can speak to. I would encourage you to consider the work of Hopefield as a starting point if you have nowhere else to turn. The power of the book and what makes it so confrontational, I think, is that he draws a link between these things. He says it's not a matter of smartphones and social media happening and, oh, at the same time, there was a decline in mental health. He's basically saying that because of smartphones and social media and the way that we parent, there has been a stark decline in mental health. Here's the connection with parenting. He argues for that since the 1980s, there has been a shift, generally speaking, in the Western world towards the safety of our children. Now, no one can argue about the desire for safety for our children, but we have moved to what he calls safetyism, where we try to make everything as safe as possible rather than as safe as necessary. He actually suggests that we have overprotected our children in the real world, so we have reduced their freedoms and the things that they got up to. He says that he does this a little exercise when he's speaking to large groups. He asks people who are Generation X, kind of this 65 to, I don't know, 79 or somewhere in that space, when was the first time that you remember just going out by yourself and doing something without your parents knowing? And he asks them to shout their ages out, and they're generally like 8, 9. And then everyone laughs, and he says, I lose the room, because they start talking about all the crazy stuff that they got up to with their parents. And then he asks the next generation, when was it time for you? And they're like, 12. A huge shift. We overprotect in the real world, but we underprotect in the virtual world. So we don't allow our kids to go out and do stuff that might be dangerous, but we gave them a phone that's connected to the internet and social media apps, and the whole thing's collapsed on us. Now, even if you have not read the book, and even if you have no desire to read the book, I think you can see why this might be a pressing topic. Have you ever realized that this little device, as helpful as it is also problematic? Have you ever spent too much time on this device? Right? Have you ever wondered whether we could ever live without them? You've had that conversation, haven't you? How did we do anything before we had smartphones? Well, we did. Like, for thousands of years, we managed stuff without, right? I think we know that there's increasing anxiety and depression, increased suicide rates and self-harm rates amongst young people. I don't know any parent of young kids who hasn't had the conversation around when do you give a kid a phone and how do you help control their screen time. It is an incredibly pressing issue. And I'm sure that grandparents have the same conversations with their kids or with their grandchildren. This is one of those really pressing issues for us to address. I would highly recommend the book. It kind of ticked all my boxes. It was a book. It was about something that happened in society, and it was research-based. So if that doesn't tick any of your boxes, well, maybe you can listen to it or something, or a summary of it. But nonetheless, it's a really good book. I'd encourage you to think it through, because not only does he make these links, but then he talks about some possible solutions. But I'm hoping that just the breadth of the question around smartphones and social media and anxiety in our society, particularly amongst kids and especially amongst young girls, might be enough to hold our attention as I make 5 theological reflections on the issue as a whole. So we'll see how we go. At the end, don't tell me if it was more of a book review than a sermon. I don't want to know. I'll probably know actually by the end, but we'll see how we go. So I want to make 5 theological reflections wrapped around things like smartphones, social media, and the impact that that has for us. And the first is actually taken out of Proverbs chapter 8, and the role of wisdom in the world. Wisdom, as you've heard me say before, is based on the doctrine of creation. It basically goes like this, that God created both the material world of rocks and trees and birds and bees and the moral universe as well. So we observe the material world to figure out how things work, right? So people observe that there was a good place to plant, a good time to plant, and certain things that you should do in order for those things to grow and then to harvest it. That was observing the world and then acting wisely when you live in alignment with how God made the world. If you were a fool, you'd plant all your seeds in the middle of winter and ignore it and then wonder why it didn't grow, right? So there's wisdom in that. But it's not just in the material world. It's also in the moral world. The reason why honesty is the best policy is because God made the world that way. The reason why hard work generally pays off is because God made the world that way. It's the kind of the moral order of things, which means that just about anyone can observe the world and figure out how to live wisely, which brings me back to wisdom's call. Did you notice who she addresses? She does not address followers of Jesus. She does not address keepers of the Mosaic law. She does not address the super spiritual or those who are highly attuned to religious matters. She addresses all of humanity, everyone who can listen. And notice where she's found. Wisdom is not holed away in some cave in a mountain in some really hard to get to spot, whispering little philosophical truths. She is at the street corner yelling at you. Hey, listen up. You want to live? You want to succeed? I have what you need. She's not hiding. Which means that all wisdom is God's wisdom. All wisdom is God's wisdom. You do not have to be a Christian to know that honesty is the best policy. You might have a slightly different reason for why you want to be honest, right? But you don't have to be spiritual. You don't have to be particularly religious to understand that hard work pays off, right? Here we have a book, The Anxious Generation, where somebody, in fact, a group of somebody, the amount of research that he pulls on is quite vast, who have basically observed the world and said, there's an issue here that's affecting how we live well. It is wisdom calling out to us. Now, it doesn't mean that every research paper that they talk about was perfectly done or flawless in its motivation or that they have seen in a divinely sovereign way everything that takes place in the world. But there's something really important about when other people draw attention to something that we go, we ought to pay attention to that. That's a theological framework, I could say, for how we engage with our world and the things that we hear within it. And that's where I kind of want to start, to kind of say there's something in this book that I reckon we ought to pay some attention to. One of his recommendations our government has picked up. I don't know whether it's his or whether it's more broadly, but that is that social media be restricted to those over the age of 16. That's one of his recommendations. And I don't know about you, I haven't heard anyone who says that's dumb. All I've heard is people saying, how are we going to do that, right? That's the big challenge. But it's what these are the recommendations that people are listening to because I think there's something wise as we observe the world in which we live and we make some connections. That's the first thought. The second is this. I could not help read Jonathan Haidt's book and not walk away with a reminder of how fearfully and wonderfully we have been created. One of the things that he talks about with kids is that kids are, the technical term is anti-fragile, which means that they actually need a little bit of stress to grow. You may have heard that famous biosphere experiment, the big biosphere, they put all bunch of stuff in it, a bunch of people in it. The trees grew up, they got mature, and then they fell over because trees are also anti-fragile. They actually needed wind to grow the roots that would keep them grounded. Children, he says, are anti-fragile. They need to take some risks or they don't grow right. They need to take risks of, this will bring some memories back, riding a bicycle way too fast down a hill and getting the death wobbles. They need to experience playing with fire. They need to play with, you know, taking a hammer and just busting something up. They need to climb a tree way too high and realize they're going to have a hard time getting down. They need to wrestle. And they need to practice disappearing. Now, all of these things go into creating confidence in kids as they try and figure things out. But they also create kind of a social development as we do this stuff together. As kids gather together and try things out and they try their flips on their skateboards and they wipe out and they try it again and they wipe out, they learn and they fail and they grow and they develop and they become stronger. Ultimately, he says, what we need to reinvest into our children is the opportunity for play. Isn't that interesting theologically? We are not working machines. God created us with a need to play. And not just as kids. There's a reason why small children evoke peekaboo from everybody. There's a reason why we're drawn into it, isn't there? Because God's made us that way. It's amazing. Now, Jonathan Haidt sees everything through an evolutionary framework. Fine, knock yourself out. I could not read that book without walking away going, man, we have been really fearfully and wonderfully created. And that's not even to talk about the plasticity of the brain, which we're still working out, elements of social development, and how we figure things out, and how we learn so much about the world from the way we interact with each other, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. It's amazing. Which kind of leads into the third one. So wisdom is calling and is calling out on the street corners. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. But there's also something really powerful about community. Something really powerful about community. So one of the distinctions he draws is the distinction between the real world and the virtual world. And the real world he describes as being embodied and synchronous and one-to-one or one-to-several and with a high bar for entry and exit. So in real converse, in real kind of community, physical community, we're together in the same space. We're having a conversation at the same time. I can't have my part of our conversation in my head by myself and say that we've had a conversation. You have to be there going back and forth. It's generally one-to-one or one-to-several people, right? And there is a high bar for both entry and exit. In other words, it matters that we figure out how to get along. Right, you've all seen, you might remember, playing tag in the playground, and no one's around to kind of work out the fight, and somebody says that I touched you, and you say you did not. What happens? Well, there's a little bit of pushing and shoving, somebody stomps off cranky for a while, then they eventually come back because, well, they have to. High bar for entry and exit. There's something really important about social development. He says the virtual world has none of those characteristics. It's disembodied. Right, we all know this. My avatar on whatever it might be is just an avatar. I will admit there are some games that I've downloaded that ask for my age, and I'm not going to tell them I'm 50. So I'm a little bit younger according to that profile. It messes with their algorithms. But it's like it's disembodied. I'm not really there. It's asynchronous. It happens all the time, anywhere, all the time. It's not one-to-one or one-to-several. It's one-to-the-world. And there's a really low bar for entry and exit. And I think this is important for us to reflect on theologically because we have been kind of created not only for community, but brought into a community in the body of Christ. And we ought to be looking for and engaging in communities, embodied, synchronous, one-to-one or one-to-several, right? Like we need to be engaged in this together. This ought to be what we're looking for. You know, there's a part of me that thinks if we could somehow... Follow me on this one. I reckon that there are lots of families with kids who, if they knew their children were not going to be brainwashed by the church, would send their kids to church just because they know that it's good for them to be in community. Now, I don't know how to figure that part out because part of what we're on about is lives changed by Jesus, so I'm going to have to get to the Bible eventually. But you follow me on this one? You know, Nicole told a story of a colleague who has a daughter who, you know, has a little bit of anxiety and whatnot and started hanging out with a pastor's kid and going to their place for dinner and just the difference that it made, having a little group, a little community of people that she engaged with around dinner and after school. And it's kind of, it's just that one, like, it's like, don't you see the value of community and all this space? The other place he talks about, which I think is valuable, is in the power of collective action. For all of you who are parents, you've had this conversation with your children, I am sure. You've said, you can't have X. They have said, everyone has it. Right? Everyone's seen that movie. Everyone watches that show. Everyone has that phone. Everyone has that app. And when it comes to smartphones and social media, it seems that everybody does, which makes it really hard to say to your kid, I want you to be the only person who doesn't have anything fun. He talks about a group, it's called Wait Till 8, it's a group in the United States. Essentially, it's groups of parents who have agreed to keep their children from social media until they get into year 9, which is the start of high school in North America. And it's Wait Till 8. The power of it, though, is that you can't start a chapter in your school until you have 10 families who have signed up. So that there are at least 9 other kids who are also out of the loop on what's happening on the wonderful world of TikTok or whatever it is out there. There's something really powerful about community, and our search for it, I think, brings some great strength to how we engage with our world. There's something important about gathering together like this, isn't there? And for those of you who are online, who may not be embodied, at least this is a synchronous opportunity. You're engaging with this. If you're watching this on Thursday, I don't know what to say to you, but if you're watching it here and now, right? We know the power and the value of Zoom to kind of connect us up, but there's something about being together. And whatever you might be, whether it be here or in a life group, whatever, there's those real interactions are quite valuable. So wisdom cries out, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's something incredibly powerful about community. And the fourth reflection I had as I read through Jonathan Haidt's book is that there are some structural components of sin in our world that make lives really difficult. The people who own some of the largest platforms, social media, charge nothing for their services and are billionaires. Because the people they serve are advertisers to make more money by selling more things to more people in more places in more times. Yes? And while there is an individual component of our own greed that buys into that, there's also something structural about it. Because I'm not telling you anything you don't know, but our world seems biased to people who have money. They're able to, slow things down. They're able to cover things up. They're able to just outspend opponents, like all this stuff, which is what we're seeing more and more and more and more and more of, are we not? There are structural components to this, what Paul might call the principalities and powers in our world, right? And that means that our solutions are going to have to go beyond simply dealing with the kind of a grassroots issue, but to deal with some of the structures of our society as well. And that's going to be difficult, isn't it? And so we should be ready for some big, hard conversations about how we're actually going to do some of this. But I was just reminded of just how profoundly sin has impacted the very structures of our society that make the way in which we engage really hard. Now you think about it, we joke about how do we live before a smartphone? But there's also the reality around social media. When we were away in January, I didn't, but my family posted, so many of you have told me you've seen all the photos, which is great. I don't know how that happened. So you say, it looks like you had a great time. Isn't that the nice side of social media? That's really lovely. It's really lovely to know that a bunch of you saw a bunch of the photos and saw what we were engaged in, and we're going to kind of share with people, and that's lovely. But it comes with everything else, doesn't it? It just comes with everything else. All the ads and all the algorithms and all the, off it goes. So I was reflecting on that. But there's one more reflection that I have. So wisdom is crying out to us. Wisdom's calling out, asking us to think this through. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's something powerful about community. There's some deep and profound structural sins that we have to grapple with. But the last of them is actually, I think, a little bit more hopeful. Jonathan Haidt, at one point in his book, tells you very explicitly that he is an atheist. He's an atheist. And he tells you that just before he says that what he believes the fundamental problem is a spiritual one. He would argue from an evolutionary perspective, and I don't know exactly how he gets there, but from an evolutionary perspective that we have basically a God-shaped hole in each of us. How's that for some sort of mental arithmetic? And then he outlines six spiritual practices that he reckoned would be valuable for us to reinvest in, including creating things that are sacred, spaces that are sacred. He says the problem with the virtual world is that everything is available to everyone all of the time, and so none of it can be sacred because there's something about sacred that is locked off from other things, right? There are certain objects, certain times, certain places that are sacred. The corpse flower? I'm not sure I'd want to say it's sacred, but you follow me on that one? There's almost a sacred element to it, isn't there? Because it only happens every so many years. It only happens for a few days. And if you don't see it then, you ain't gonna see it. It's cut off from the profane everything else. He talks about reinvesting in fostering awe in our lives, in part because it's good for our souls, but also because it just gets us thinking about stuff other than ourselves. He says we should start thinking about how we can be focused on other people a little bit more. He starts talking about the fact that we should probably invest in stillness and meditation practices and just kind of get ourselves off these things for a while and just allow our minds to become quiet. He talks about the ancient premise of being slow to judge and quick to forgive. He says, in the virtual world, we are urged to judge quickly and publicly. He said, maybe we need to go back to the ancient wisdom. Isn't that interesting? Here I am reading along, basically saying amen to all the things an atheist is saying about what's wrong with our world and how we ought to fix them. Now, he doesn't go as far as I would have liked, obviously, right? Meditation probably will help. Fostering awe would be good. Being slower to judge and quicker to forgive is great. Ultimately, we need a little more Jesus in our society as well, I reckon, right? That's what it all comes back down to for us. But boy, I couldn't help but say to myself, I agree. And I want to remind you of something I preached on last year. It was another book. A little bit of a pattern there. It was a book by Justin Brearley, The Surprising Rebirth in Belief in God. Made the point that, he makes the point, and I kind of preached around this idea, that the tide is turning. 15 years ago, there were those who would say that the world's a mess and the church is to blame. Religion was not just irrelevant, it was dangerous. And now there's this shift where people are beginning to say, you know what? Our world's a mess. Maybe it wasn't the church. And they're starting to say, you know what? There are some spiritual practices that the church, for instance, has nurtured that maybe we should reinvest in, because as it turns out, it's actually really helpful. Isn't that great? I talked last week briefly at the end of the message about how we want to be involved with what God is doing. This feels like a space God might be working in. Our government just passed legislation. I believe it was bipartisan. That we're going to raise the age that kids can get onto social media until age 16. There was agreement in the government on this. Waymaker, miracle worker, like there it is, right? You want to know evidence of God, right? Well, there's an opportunity for us to be involved, to help each other. You know, parents, have these conversations with each other. Maybe you can all be little bastions of places where your kids don't get to do anything fun, but they get to do that together, right? And change our name, right? You know, but there's places for us to be involved in this, to consider talking about these spiritual practices because, I mean, this book has been fairly influential. There's opportunity for us to be talking about, for instance, how we're starting to integrate a little bit of meditation and stillness into our lives just so we get ourselves off our phone and because we follow Jesus. There's opportunities for us to talk about being slow to judge and quick to forgive because we read it in a Jonathan Haidt book, but we also agree because Jesus says that. Right, there's opportunities for us to be involved and engaged in this very important component. I don't know if that was too much of a book review. If it was, I'm sorry, I tried. But I hope it helps you think theologically about stuff you might engage in. Because, you know, we talk about it all the time. We believe that God is inviting us to participate in what he's doing. And part of what we have to begin with that is to think about our world theologically, to consider what it is that we see and how we engage and then what God might be calling us to. So I hope that's helpful for you. I'm going to invite the team up. We're going to wrap up our service in worship, which is a good community building event. And there's actually research around that, which I think is pretty amazing as well. The power of singing together and how it builds bonds with one another. So sing out loud. We're building community while we worship God together. But let me pray for us as we prepare to do that. Heavenly Father, thank you that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you for the wonderful ways in which you've created each of us, how you have created us for play and for community. We thank you that wisdom is not hidden and esoteric and hard to find, but cries out that we can observe your world and begin to figure out how to live within it. And we thank you that your wisdom goes beyond what we can observe, but it also extends to what you have revealed to us in Christ, what you have revealed to us in your law, the ways in which we can live, ways in which we can live in relationship with you and with one another. And I pray for us as a community of faith, as we seek to be part of our wider community in grappling with the concerns of smartphones and social media and anxiety and depression in our children, and pray that we might find the ways to act. I pray that you might remind us again of the brokenness of our world, but of your commitment to reconcile it to yourself, and that we might indeed be agents of Jesus, ambassadors of Christ wherever we might go. So I commit us into your hands and ask for your wisdom and leading and guidance in all that we do. We pray it in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are the Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.